Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 38. Please follow me as I read. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are in Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Hey, the children are dismissed at this time. Decided that if any of my kids yell yes from now on when I tell them they can be dismissed from my messages, that they're going to owe me $5 every time they do that. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and we pray that the words of scripture, as you have promised, that your word would not return empty, but that it would always accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. And so we declare this word to one another in encouragement, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and learn. And as we look at the topic this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us to see better how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything and anything that is important. And I pray, Father, that you would help us who are believers to further and deeper commit ourselves to him. And for those, O Lord, who have not put their trust in your Son, I pray that you would bring them to a point even this morning where they are converted and their hearts are transformed and they embrace the Son. Bring glory to your name in this time, and we ask that you would be honored with the words that are preached, be honored with the attitudes, with the listening, with the response to the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I found out on Thursday that I was going to be preaching today, which is fine. Usually I require a lot more time, because I am that slow. So I decided that instead of trying to find something new, I would just preach on a topic that I've been reading about over the Christmas season and just been taking an interest in for several years now. And the topic that I'm talking about this morning is Hanukkah. Your bulletin says it's a Hanukkah message. Now, the reason that I decided to speak on this topic and on this specific passage is because I've always wondered, as someone who I appreciate history, but the thing that most fascinates me about places is not just what people are doing there today, but what people have done there in the past. I remember listening one time to a politician talk about why it is children do a lot better. See, I didn't even get to a good point yet. And an amen from heaven. I was listening to a politician talk about why children do better, and he's not just a politician, he was researching stuff, and he said why children do better at history and enjoy history more than they do other topics. And he says one of the reasons that history fascinates children is because these are the places they live. They drive by Gettysburg, in fact, was one of the things he says. They drive by the battlefields of the Civil War, and it occurred to me, maybe that's why I've never been all that fascinated by the Civil War, because I don't drive by those places. But I am fascinated by what the missionaries did in Hawaii. I am fascinated with the rituals that people went through and how conversion changed an entire land. Those things fascinate me because I do drive by Haile Church frequently. I do drive by places that I can read about where the gospel came for the first time in this land. One of the things that I was thinking about was this. Every year at this time, we celebrate Christmas. And my thought was this. We don't really know when Jesus was born. What did Jesus do at this time of year? How did he celebrate? And the reason I thought that is because looking at cultures and places around the world, it seems that for some reason God has placed in us a need in the winter season to have some kind of respite. Because we celebrate Christmas, but other cultures and other things that are far removed from, that were far removed from Christianity also celebrate some kind of winter festival. You look at pre-Christian Europe, the different solstice festivals that were celebrated there are often compared to Christmas. If you look in the Middle East, there were celebrations that happened there. If you look in Polynesia, specifically in Hawaii, we're right in the middle of the Makahiki season, and months of celebration. And for Makahiki, it was months of celebration and taxation, but months and months of celebration during this season. And it seems all of these different cultures have this exact thing, and the Lord even seemed to have placed this same desire within the children of Israel, so that right in the middle of the winter, sometime between where our modern calendar would say the end of November and the beginning of January, there's always an 8-day span where they celebrate Hanukkah. And every year around this time, they celebrate it. It's a feast that John writes about in the passage that we looked at. In the passage we looked at, it's not called Hanukkah, it's called the Feast of Dedication, but Hanukkah literally means dedication. So this is the feast that John writes about. A number of reasons why it has a special significance. One of the reasons that this specific time of year has a significance is because it's not prescribed anywhere in Scripture. It's not prescribed in Scripture. In fact, in Israel's festivity calendar that's listed out in Leviticus 23, there are seven feasts that are prescribed: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. And you notice that the feast of dedication, or the feast of Hanukkah, is not there. But what is significant to us is that while it's not listed in the Old Testament, it is talked about in the New Testament. And what is significant to us about its listing in the New Testament is that Jesus celebrated it. So the question of what did Jesus do at this time of year is answered very clearly. He celebrated Hanukkah. Now, what's the story behind Hanukkah? We have a listing in a historical book that's not biblical. It's the second book of Maccabees. And it's a relatively trustworthy book, though, like I said, it's not biblical, so we cannot have absolute dependence on it. And this is what the book of 2 Maccabees says. It's chapter 10 of 2 Maccabees. I'm looking to see if anybody's turning in their Bibles. Oh. Good. 2 Maccabees, like I said, not in the Bible, but this is what it says. By the way, this is from the King James Version of the Apocrypha, because the King James Version was translated with the Apocrypha. Now, Maccabeus and his company, the Lord guiding them, recovered the temple and the city. So what had happened in 164, as was prophesied in the book of Daniel, is that there was a certain ruler, a foreign ruler, that was going to rise to prominence, and he was going to do something so abominable that the book of Daniel refers it to as the abomination that makes desolate. In other words, something that was so abominable that the temple would be essentially wasted. After this happened, this was Antiochus IV. He also called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means revealed by God. And I mean, talk about having a high self-view. Antiochus revealed by God. And his detractors secretly behind his back called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means crazy man. So he took over the city. And as was the custom in that quadrant of what had been the Greco Empire, Antiochus IV being in charge of that quadrant of the Greek world, the normal course of conquering was to first conquer, then to try to Hellenize the country, and that is the word Hellenize means to make it a Greek culture. So they did this, and they were rather successful anywhere they went. In fact, they were even successful in Israel, in teaching the Jewish people the Greek language, helping them to absorb Greek culture. Antiochus IV, though, with his high self-worth, took it a step too far. And that is, not only was he going to Hellenize the country, but he was going to Hellenize the temple. So he went into the temple and declared it the temple of Jupiter, or Zeus, and took a customary sacrifice that was made to Zeus, and offered it on the altar of the Lord. He took the blood from that sacrifice and he walked into the Holy of Holies and he sanctified it. He set that Holy of Holies apart for Zeus by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice, which is what Israel did with their sacrifices. The problem is, number one, it was a sacrifice offered to Zeus. Number two, it was a pig. Now, folks, if you know anything about kosher anything, you know that pig is not on the menu. In fact, it's an unclean animal that cannot be touched. And essentially, this abomination rendered the temple desolate. But this abomination was so great that one family of people called the Hammer family, what a name, right? The Maccabees, the Hammer family. The Maccabees came and they And they had had enough and instituted a process of guerrilla warfare where they systematically picked apart the seams of the Syrian, Greco-Syrian army and eventually ran them clear out of Israel and Jerusalem. This is where 2 Maccabees comes in. Now Maccabeus and his company, the Lord guiding them, recovered the temple and the city. But the altars which the heathen had built in the open street and also the chapels they pulled down. And having cleansed the temple, they made another altar. And striking stones, they took fire out of them and offered a sacrifice after 2 years. And set forth incense and lights and showbread. Okay, so you have the table of incense, you have the menorah, and then you have the table of showbread. When that was done, they fell flat down. And the Lord was angry about the blasphemy, by the way. When that was done, they fell flat down and besought the Lord that they might come no more into such troubles. Now listen to this. But if they sinned any more against him, that he himself would chasten them with mercy, and that they might not be delivered unto the blasphemous and barbarous nations. Now unto the same day that strangers profaned the temple, on that very same day it was cleansed again, even the 25th day of the month, which is Casalu. And they kept the eight days with gladness as the feast of the tabernacles. Remembering that not long after they had held the feast of tabernacles, when they wandered into the mountains and dens like beasts, therefore they bare branches and fair boughs and palms also, and sang psalms unto him that had given them good success in cleansing his place. They ordained also by a common statute and decree that every year those days should be kept of the whole nation of the Jews. Now if you notice there, what that historical account says is that they were not able to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles like they were supposed to. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be an annual feast that, quite frankly, in the course of Israel's history was often ignored. For hundreds of years, at least at one point, it was ignored. And they intended to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, to commemorate that they had to dwell in tents when they left Egypt. But since they could not celebrate, they were in the middle of a war with the Syrians, they could not celebrate, they waited for 3 months, then celebrated. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated 3 months late, and 3 months after Tabernacles, then they instituted a separate Feast of Tabernacles, which they called the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. This is why to this very day, the Feast of Hanukkah is celebrated with 8 days, as was prescribed, initially prescribed in Leviticus 23 as being 7 days, and in the book of Numbers later, another day was spoken of as being a day of Sabbath after the 7 days was up. So this is how the beginning of Hanukkah happened. There are four elements of Hanukkah that the Lord addresses in John chapter 10 that I want us to take a look at, because these are four elements that have been historically recognized even within the Jewish practice of Hanukkah. And that is, number one, the element of light. The element of light. And we'll talk about the thing that happened around light. Second is the concept of miracles, that Hanukkah was a time of celebrating and obsessing over miracles. Third, the issue of sanctification. Remember that Hanukkah means dedication, and that means that the temple needed to be re-sanctified, reset apart to the Lord. Then finally, the issue of discernment, and I'll show you how that comes to light in a little bit. Let's start with that first element, the element of light. A tradition that came about centuries after the first dedication feast was celebrated was a tradition that is found in other ancient Jewish writings, and that was this, that a that a legend developed, and that was that during the right after the Syrians were the Greco-Syrians were driven out of Jerusalem, and they wanted to dedicate the temple. They wanted to lift the light up to demonstrate that they were rededicating the temple to the Lord. And they wanted to demonstrate to everybody around, so everybody for miles could see that the temple was once again in order. So they took the menorah from the temple and they went to light it. Now the menorah was fed. The fuel for the menorah was olive oil. And it was there was a special process that it took to press the olive oil out of the olives, and a process of sanctifying or setting apart that olive oil. When they came to the temple, they found the storage area for the oil, and what they found out was that there was only enough oil stored and sanctified, already set aside, for that menorah to burn for one day. They didn't know what to do, and the idea, and they said, well, should we just wait until we have enough oil, or should we, what should we do? And what they decided is they decided that the message needed to get broadcasted by shining that light from the temple, that the message needed to be broadcasted that the temple was now back in Jewish hands as soon as possible. So they took that one day's worth of oil and they put it in the menorah, and they began, and they lit that lamp. And then they started the process of pressing new oil. And unfortunately, the process of pressing new oil and sanctifying that oil for the temple took 8 days. So, they lit the menorah, and it burned for that full day. And then it burned for a second day, then it burned for a third day, then a fourth day, then a fifth day. It burned for 8 days until the time of sanctification for the new oil had come. And they were then able to take the rest of the oil and use that oil to continue lighting the lamp. And what they decided at that point, at least as the legend goes, is that this was a miracle. There is absolutely no way that one day of oil should last for 8 days. This was the light. Now the fact of the matter is within that legend is couched some certain things, and part of those certain things couched in that legend is the idea of light. Light was vital. And certainly in the ancient world it was vital. In fact, because of that legend, many people know Hanukkah not as the feast of dedication, but the festival of lights, right? Light is very significant. And light always has held a significance to the Jewish people. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, in the creation account, it says, "Then God said, let there be light." The phrase that is translated as "let there be" is the Hebrew word yehi. Yehi. It's essentially the same root as the word for God's name, Yahweh. So "let there be" comes from the same root. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that the rabbis believe that this, then, because it was from the same root as Jehovah, that this passage, when it says, "let there be light," is literally talking about the Messiah. That at the very beginning, the Messiah was there. We see the messianic significance of light going even beyond that. If you skip ahead to the book of Isaiah, more towards the end of their history, as far as Old Testament goes, Isaiah 49:6 makes this declaration and this prophecy. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant." Okay, now notice that word servant. This is speaking of the Messiah. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice the language, servant and light. See, the Hanukkah menorah, called the Hanukkiah, the Hanukkah menorah is not a normal menorah. You know, the normal menorah is a seven stick candle stand. The Hanukkah menorah is a nine candled. If you notice that, you count them, there's 9 instead of 7. Normally, when you see a menorah, a Jewish menorah, it's 7 lampstands. The Hanukkah menorah, the Hanukkiah, is actually 9. And what that stands for in their celebration, of course, is the lampstand that was lit for 8 days when it should have only been 1. And so on either side of the central lampstand is are 4 different lampstands, 1 for each day. So you have 8 days. And what's fascinating about that is in the center of that lampstand is the 9th candle. The 9th candle is the first candle to be lit, and then it is used, that candle is used to bring light to the other candles. You know what that candle is called, the central one? It's actually called the servant candle. And it's the servant candle because it brings light to all the other candles. Another fascinating thing is that the central candle always stands taller. It is prescribed by rabbinic law that the central candle always stand taller than the other 8 candles, demonstrating its elevated position. So the Hanukkah menorah then for 8 days is lit, and that light then, that light is to not just be significant as far as, you know, the festival of lights, but it is also to be a symbol of the light that comes to the nations from Messiah, from the Christ. Now, if you notice, turn back in John to a couple chapters back. In John chapter 8, verse 12, listen to what Jesus says. Now in John chapter 8, at the beginning of John chapter 7, we are told that it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we know then that the Feast of Tabernacles is only 3 months prior to the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Hanukkah, we have John chapter 8. What do you think is on his mind? Jesus spoke to them again, saying, listen to this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See, folks, what he's saying clearly is I'm not just any light. He's saying I'm the servant light. I'm the light that gives light to all other lights. I'm the light of Genesis 1. I'm the light of Isaiah 49:6. And even then here as we approach the issue of Hanukkah and the light of Hanukkah, Jesus is telling them, even in advance, every time you light that candle, you symbolize me. He's the Messiah light. The second issue that comes up that I wanted to look at as it relates to Hanukkah is the issue of miracles. I've already mentioned the miracles of lights. Another miracle that they would point to as a miracle around that time was the simple fact that the Maccabean revolt was successful. I mean, the Maccabees were guerrilla warriors. They were a small ragtag band who were not well skilled. In fact, most of them were Levites. These were people who were trained as priests. They were used to killing sheep, not men. And somehow in the middle of this, they were able to overcome what was one of the greatest and most powerful armies in the world and literally push them to their border. So their victory over Syria and over Antiochus was already seen as a miracle. Then you have the miracle of the menorah. This was a season of miracles. The rabbis developed 24 laws concerning the proper observance of the Feast of Hanukkah. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says the first was this. The proper motivation for Hanukkah is to proclaim the miracle of the oil. So the very first law surrounding Hanukkah has to do with a miracle. Of the 24 laws that the rabbis made, four of them have to do with miracles, and specifically mention miracles. Miracles are mentioned also then in the blessings that are prescribed for Hanukkah. They're also mentioned in the prayer that is done. Before you light the menorah, there's a prayer, a prescribed prayer. Miracles are mentioned there. And then there's a prayer that's done after the lighting of the menorah, and miracles are mentioned there. The ceremony continues after the lighting of the menorah with some songs, some prescribed songs that they sing, and miracles are mentioned there. Traditional foods are cooked. And they're actually, the traditional foods are cooked in oil. And the reason that they're frying all of these foods for Hanukkah is not just because it tastes so delicious, though I'm sure that's part of it. The reason that they cook things in oil at this time of year is to commemorate the oil and the miracle of the oil. So miracle even in their foods. How many of you have heard that song, Dreidel, Dreidel, Dreidel? Yeah. That's all I know of it, but I know it has to do with the little spinning top that they use during Hanukkah. You know that the dreidel is a four-sided top. On each side, there's a different letter, a Hebrew letter. Each letter corresponds to a Hebrew word. When you spell out the words and then you compose the sentence that it represents, this is the interpretation. A great miracle happened here. That's essentially what the dreidel is. It is safe to say that Hanukkah doesn't just talk about miracles, but Hanukkah seems to have an obsession with miracles. Now, folks, listen to this, what we read already this morning. In John chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works," what works? "The miracles that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Do you hear that? The miracles bear witness of me. Very much in the spirit of Hanukkah, Jesus says, you want to talk about miracles? You want to pray about miracles? You want to bless about miracles? You want to have laws about miracles? Look at my miracles. They testify of me. Now look at their response. They literally take up stones to stone him. And what is his response? He says, "Many good works," speaking of his miracles, "many good works I have shown you," this is verse 32, "from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, folks, that was a very serious charge in Judaism. Still is today. That's why so many Jews will not accept Jesus as the Messiah, because Jesus claimed to be God. And they were going to take up stones to stone him, and they said, "It's not because of that. We're stoning you because you make yourself to be God." Jesus answers, and listen to how he answers them. This is unreal. I mean, just the way he answers them, and totally, if I can put it this way, whops their jaws. If you don't know what that means, go get the book Pigeon to the Max. It's in there. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Okay, and that's from Psalm 82, 6 and 7. "I said you are gods," and it's the word Elohim. "And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." This is a psalm that is addressed to the judges of Israel. And he says, you're all judges. You're all elevated. You're all majestic. And that's what the word Elohim means. It has to do with majestic people, majestic beings. And so sometimes it means God. Sometimes it just means a majestic being or a majestic person. Look at verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He says, God said that they were gods. I'm saying I'm the Son of God. Why is it that what I'm saying is any worse than what Asaph said? Do you see what he's saying? What makes you think that I'm saying anything different than what Asaph said? The only reason that you would think that I am saying anything different than what the psalmist said is because of my miracles. I've done these great things. You understand that I'm different. When I say that I am God, I am the Son of God, you understand now that this is something significant, that he is claiming deity. And that's why you want to stone me. In his essence, what he's saying is, so in essence, you are stoning me for my works. Because of his works, because of the miracles, what they should have been doing is bowing to him, not questioning him. And folks, that's the same response that we ought to have today. Because of his works, miracles, signs, but primarily for his biggest miracle, rising from the dead, we should not be standing around questioning him. We should be bowing to him. The third issue is the issue of sanctification. Sanctification, the word sanctification means to make holy, to set apart or to consecrate something for a holy purpose. This is known as the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah is known as the Feast of Dedication. Antiochus had destroyed the sanctity of the temple. He sacrificed a pig in a Jewish temple. The temple had become an unholy place. It had become a common place. In the Jewish mind, it had even become a revolting place, so much so that when they came back to restore the temple, some of the ancient texts, the historical texts, not biblical texts, but historical texts, say that it was all grown over because nobody wanted to be there anymore. There was no purpose. It was completely disgusting to them. But what the Maccabeans did, and what Maccabeus did, Judas Maccabeus and his followers did, is they undertook the task of sanctifying the temple and all of its elements. They undertook the task of rededicating and sanctifying, designating the lampstand once again as a lampstand that is not to be used for common use, just to shine light, but it is to be used in temple service. Dedicating the table of showbread not just as a unique art piece, but something that was to function in the worship of God. Some things were so desecrated that they had to be replaced. The altar was torn down because the blood of the pig touched it, so they tore it down. The stones underneath the Holy of Holies, it says, were also dug up and were taken and placed on the side and replaced with new stones. Every one of the new stones being sanctified and dedicated to the Lord's temple. Now listen to what Jesus reveals in verse 36 of John 10. Remember, sanctification was a big part of Hanukkah. He says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and said into this world, you are blaspheming?" In essence, he's saying, you have sanctified this temple for holy use, but the Father has sanctified me. Now, folks, I want you to see the irony of this, because these are people who want to literally stone the Son of God. These are people who want to kill the Messiah. Jesus is arguing with these people. But he had been sanctified. He'd been set apart to do what? He'd been sanctified, as his name suggests, Jesus. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. See, Jesus was sanctified and set apart that he would die for the sins of these people. And so sanctification comes up, and we ought to also look at that and understand that Jesus was set apart. He was unique in all of history. He was the one person to whom the Father says he can take away the sins of the world. The final element, we had light, we had miracles, we had the issue of sanctification, and now we have discernment. I just mentioned the fact that the stones of the altar were cast down. The altar was completely obliterated and dismantled stone by stone, and new stones were consecrated, sanctified, and put in their place. The stones under the Holy of Holies were dug up. They were consecrated and sanctified. New stones were literally found, because they were not allowed to mine those stones. They were found and literally put in their place. This produced a huge dilemma for the Jewish people, the people who were dedicating the temple, because the very stones that they took out from under the Holy of Holies had already once been dedicated to the Lord. And there's nothing that could nullify that dedication as far as they were concerned. The temples that were the stones that were in the altar had also been consecrated to the Lord. There was absolutely nothing that could undo that consecration. So these were consecrated stones, but they were also desecrated stones. What do you do with stones that are both at once consecrated to the Lord and desecrated, that are only to be used for the Lord and yet are not useful for the Lord? They took those stones and they put them aside. And this is what they said. We are going to keep these stones apart, not use them for the temple, but not throw them away either, because we don't know what to do with them. And we don't want to dishonor the Lord. We don't want to dishonor the Lord in some way. So tradition says that they placed the stones aside, awaiting for the return or the coming of the Messiah, who would discern all things, and would discern all things perfectly righteously. All of his judgments would be exactly perfect, right? And he then would be able to take these stones and tell them what to do. Where were these stones stored? These stones were stored in Solomon's portico. You look at a diagram of the temple, you have this very clear, elaborate building of Solomon's portico is very square and straight away. It's not a very rustic building. It's a very detailed building. In that portico is where the stones were stored. Now, there are two ironies to this. In John 10:31, it says that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Where were they? They were in Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico. Where are they getting stones for Solomon's portico? This is a hallway like this. They wouldn't have stones just lying around. This wasn't a dirt road. Where are they getting stones in Solomon's portico? We can't know for sure, but the irony of this, it would be the height of irony if these men literally took the stones that were dedicated to the worship of God to try to kill the very God who they were claiming to worship. The second irony is this. Messiah was supposed to show them clearly what to make of these stones, right? I mean, that's why they were there. These stones were there so that Messiah could show them, what do you make of these stones? Now the Messiah stood before them, answering a question that they couldn't have imagined in a million years. Not what should we make of these stones, but what should we make? Scripture makes it pretty clear, though, you can't ignore him forever. You can reject him for now. But Scripture also makes it very clear that one day every knee will bow, either in adoration or regret. Their solution? Crucify him. I urge you this morning, just with these thoughts surrounding Hanukkah, the light that he gives us, the miracles that he performs, the sanctification that he has set apart for the specific purpose of giving us forgiveness of our sins. I urge you, as Jesus urged them, confess him as your Lord and bow your heart in adoration. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for this festival instituted by man, celebrated by our Lord, that demonstrates that you can never get away from the fact that everything, from the creation of the world to the consummation of the age, everything is about Christ. I pray, Father, for the believers here this morning, that we would look with fresh eyes upon this text and be even further committed to worshiping the Lord of the festival. And I pray, Father, for those who are unbelieving here, that your Holy Spirit would convince them that their hearts must be bowed. Because one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And these knees will bow in advance in adoration, or in retrospect in absolute sorrow and regret. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate on these things, our hearts would be lifted up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.